The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
John 1:12. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In John 5:24, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." John 6:29, Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." John 8:24, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins."
Thank you, Pam. As I said, if you were to focus on one thing, you would want to focus more on the grace of God than on the faith of any man or woman, even your own. However, it is a response to God's grace. And it's worth asking, what does it look like to properly respond to God's grace, to who Jesus is? And there's even a clue in the way that the scriptures so often speak of faith, and that it is rarely a merely cerebral or intellectual sort of a thing, even in John 1, verse 12. But to all who did receive him, comma, who believed in his name. Even that tells us something. It's not just saying, oh yes, I believe in Jesus, but to receive. There's something practical. There is something more than theoretical about what faith is. And that's partly what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at trying to have a good definition. What does it mean to believe in the name of Jesus? What goes into that? So that we can do it, ideally. We're going to look at the things that eclipse our faith. And then we'll look at what it means to have saving faith then. Dealing with what faith is, what is it that inhibits or prevents us from exercising faith, and then the result of that in saving faith. So first of all, what is faith? There are a lot of different definitions. As a child of the 80s, I was born right at the end of the 70s, so I have very little consciousness of the world before that point. But in the 80s, faith was a big topic, right? I think, if I remember correctly, I was born under the first evangelical president, right? So even evangelical faith was a big deal. Maybe it was under Reagan, but I think Carter, I don't know. As I said, I wasn't very conscious of what was going on at that time. But either way, faith was a big deal. There was a lot of talk about faith, about Christian faith, about New Age faith, about all kinds of different traditions. But above all, in the 80s, the faith that was talked about was the faith that you should have in yourself. You should be suspicious of that sort of a faith. And we'll talk about that. But before we talk about that, we want to understand what faith really is, because there are so many approaches and definitions. And first of all, there are generally three components that we can think about. You can go to a good systematic theology, something by Wayne Grudem or John Frame. Those are some of my favorites to consult. But almost everybody will break down what faith is into three components. One, and exactly how you tie the words together, that depends on who you're reading. That's a personality thing. So you'll get a little bit of my personality here. The first component you might call faith. And part of the reason that I would say this, faith being the knowledge component, because the scriptures often speak in that way. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. That's a body of knowledge that has been given to the church. Or we can talk about keeping the faith, adhering to a body of knowledge and doctrine. And so the first component of what it means to really believe in Jesus is faith, to know something that an authority communicates to you, to mentally apprehend it and to know it. The second part you could call belief. And this involves a little bit more of who you are, because not only do you have to know something, you have to agree with it. You have to assent to it. It is cognitive, but you're beginning to venture something of yourself into it. And it's essential, but knowing that something is true and believing it is not enough to get us to what it means to have real faith in Jesus. As James so famously put it, the demons know the truth. They probably know it better than you and I do. They are smarter than us. But they tremble. They believe in what is true. They know it's true and they believe it. But they're afraid. It does them no good. And so there are things that we can know. And if they're true, and that's important too, if they're actually true, agree with. But real faith is played out in what I would use for the third word, in trust, where you're venturing more than a theoretical agreement, but you're actually relying on what you're putting your faith in. It's a relational aspect of faith. It is the category that puts the other categories to work, where something actually happens, knowing what is true, loving what is true, and trusting in what is true. And in Christian faith, the way we usually talk about this is to say that to have real faith in Jesus means to trust him as Savior and as Lord. To look at him and not just know he's a Savior or agree that he's a Savior, but to say, he's my Savior. I am trusting in him. Not just to say he's the Lord, he made everything, he has the right to everything, and agreeing that that's true, but delighting in that and saying, I want to trust him as my Lord and obey him. And so to say, to have real faith in Jesus means to trust Jesus. This shouldn't be new, right? We have hymns, we have centuries and centuries of discussion in exactly this way. But the reason why I'm breaking it out is to think clearly. What does it mean when we say to trust in Jesus? It's not just to know something is true. It's not just to agree with it. It's to actually venture yourself on it relationally. What does it mean to trust in Jesus as the Savior? John, in his gospel, almost always uses the Greek word for faith or belief or trust, however you want to translate it, as a noun, as something that is active, something that is happening. For John, faith can never be theoretical. That's not faith. It doesn't count. That's why we have seen, and then they believed in Jesus. And then Jesus turns around and says, no, you don't. You belong to the devil. He seems very harsh, but this is exactly what he's calling out. There is no such thing as theoretical faith, only real, active faith. It's distinctive in the book of John. It doesn't even just say to believe in Jesus. It uses a slightly even more, it's distinctive. It's not really spoken of in this way in other Greek literature, to believe into Jesus. It has this sense of motion. I might be overstating that, but I want you to get the sense there is a distinction to actively be believing into Jesus. And again, trust is, I think, the best English word to very succinctly put that. John Frame, in his systematic theology, says, trust in Christ as Savior is Lord. We trust him as Savior to save us from sin and to give us eternal life. This is not primarily believing that I am saved, but believing in Jesus and trusting him for salvation. And here already we begin to see that it can get complicated. I think this is helpful. I'm going to say it again. This doesn't mean primarily believing that I am saved, but believing in Jesus and trusting him for salvation. In other words, there are components to this that we can get wrong. You can be trusting in Jesus as your Savior and doubt whether that's working. You can say, I'm trusting, I'm calling out, Jesus, will you save me from my sins? And I don't know if you are. And Jesus may still be saving you. In fact, if you're calling out to him as your Savior, he is saving you, whether you believe yourself to be saved or not. The flip side is sadly also true. You can be absolutely confident that Jesus is saving you, but you're not trusting him. You're believing your own assessment about yourself. It gets a little tricky. To trust Jesus as our Savior is to trust him and not our assessment of ourselves. Likewise, to trust him as our Lord. That is to look at him and obey him and serve him above all others, that he is preeminent. In Exodus 20, God says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. He's claiming absolute lordship. This is the first word he gives when he gives the law, when he gives the Ten Commandments. Likewise, in Deuteronomy 6, this same principle is summed up. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this isn't a theoretical idea because it immediately precedes, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And when people ask Jesus, how would you sum up the law? That's where he goes. He is the Lord. He has no rival. And you are obligated to love him, to obey him. And even though we don't ever do this perfectly, what that tells us is that to trust in Jesus as Savior is to trust his assessment and his character over my own. And to trust him as Lord means I am always repenting of the fact that I never truly trust him as Lord. That might sound contradictory, but actually what we're doing is we're iterating. What does it mean to trust him? Well, if I were a perfect human being, it would mean that I would do everything he says, fully, completely, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Not being that kind of a person, trusting him as Lord means that I must always be repenting. It's always admitting that he is Lord, even when I don't regard him as Lord. And then that pushes me back to say, oh, how I need him as my Savior. If the Lord who decrees judgment, if his judgment is the reason why I will die, his judgment on my sin, then he's the only one who could save me. No one else could repeal that sentence or pay it for me. And so faith always is paired with repentance in the scriptures for this reason, because it transforms everything about who we are. Now, we've not exhausted the idea of what faith is, but I think it will help us to understand more to see why does it not always work out like this? What is it that inhibits our ability to trust Christ in this way? What is it that eclipses our faith? And I want us to think about it that way, because the reality is faith, trust, belief is woven into all of our relationships. You can't have a positive or constructive relationship without there being some level of trust, even on the most basic level. If you want to pay for something, I'm going to sound a little bit old here, then you're going to have to either hand over a piece of paper or you're going to have to use a credit card. Before the advent of credit cards, it was either a piece of paper out of your wallet that stood for a certain amount of money, or it was a piece of paper that you wrote and said, this stands for this amount of money. And you had the person who received that had to believe that somebody would back it up, that they would actually receive something for that paper at some point. And that's true even with the electronic system. Somebody is back there verifying all of those things and saying, yes, pay this money, yes, pay this money. There is faith built into it. We call them fiduciary systems. That's just Latin for faith. When you drive on the road, you need a base level of faith that the person coming the other way, who is going to pass you with a margin of 3 to 5 feet at 40 to 80 miles an hour most of the time, right, is going to stay in their lane. And you have to trust yourself that you're going to stay in your lane. There is a base level of faith. So the reason I say that is you can't just say only have faith on the Lord and in nothing else. In one sense, that can't possibly be true. That's just not the way the world works. In another sense, of course, it is true, and we'll get to that. But there's a certain level of faith we have to have. The issue comes up in when does faith in something eclipse our ability to trust in Jesus Christ? In other words, for a Christian, the question is, how does trusting in Jesus relate to all the other things that I have to trust? And there are a couple of ways where we can be trusting in other things and it eclipses our faith in God. Eclipses. The problem with an eclipse, right, is something that is supposed to be a satellite. That's supposed to be dependent and secondary. Suddenly interposes between the one that it orbits and the most important thing to that person, right? You can see the moon almost every day, most days. But you notice it particularly if it stands completely between you and the sun. And when you can't see the sun, it's because that has completely blotted out, or nearly completely blotted out, the sun. And this is what happens with our faith when you trust in something that is not meant to be in that place, that is not meant to be in that ultimate place. When God says, you shall have no other gods before me. Why? Because any god between you and the Lord will eclipse your faith in the Lord. That's why. That's why trusting in an idol is strictly forbidden, in a way that trusting in other people is not necessarily strictly forbidden. Psalm 96, for all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. These are things that don't matter. They are not real in a sense, and yet they can eclipse faith, and so God forgives it, or God forbids it. If you repent, he will forgive it, but he forbids it. And the easiest way to understand this, of course, is an actual physical representation of some god, of Zeus, of Athena, of Artemis, of Baal. And this is called idolatry. However, the scriptures point to other things that count in exactly the same way, that are not such a crude form of idolatry. In Colossians 3, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So, okay, that's a lot harder. It's one thing to say, I will not bow down to the statue. It's another to say, I'm not going to want things that don't belong to me anymore. You say, oh, come on, our whole economy and our whole way of life is founded on that. Yes, it is. How could I possibly stop wanting things that don't belong to me? I've been trained to do so from the earliest. I mentioned I was a child of the 80s, right? Consumerism just run rampant. And yet what the scriptures say is, idolatry is a bigger problem than we think it is. Just think about it. Every time you look at something you don't have and you say, I want that, it has eclipsed your faith in God. Every time. You say, Ryan, that happens more than once each day. Yes, it does. It is a terrifying problem if we understand how pervasive idolatry is in our lives. In Philippians 3, likewise, for many of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. Their God is their belly. Just craving eclipses faith in God. This is why God so strictly forbids idolatry. Because even just on that level, oh, I don't have that, but I want it, your faith in God has been eclipsed. Something else is in the place of God. This is not the only place this happens. There's another category of idolatry that the scriptures strictly forbid us against. And that is when we put other human beings in the place of God. This happens most obviously in our political life. In fact, Jesus has already quoted from Psalm 82, where God says, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Just in that one compact statement, there are human beings who take the place of God. They are the political leaders of the nations. That's what they do. And yet they are rebuked by God. Even though you are a god to other men, you stand in the place of God. You wield power that other men don't wield. You shall fall and die like any prince. Psalm 118 says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as a helper. I shall look on and triumph at those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. Do you see how those are pitted against each other? See, does it have to be that way? In one sense, no. And yet, practically speaking, almost always. Almost always. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And here we have it refined. Because we are so often tempted not to just trust in whoever may be out there and whatever they may promise, but those who wield power, who stand in a godly station. Psalm 33. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. God sets himself against anything and everything that you could trust. He points to things that have real strength. That horse is a strong horse. Yes. And will do you no good. That tank is very powerful and yet will not save if God is against it. This is the divide between God and everything else. And we might say, but aren't there people who are good people? Aren't there good people who rule wisely? Is that not exactly what we are called to pray for? Yes, indeed we are. And yet, here is where it gets complicated. Imagine that you are living under a king who you knew God had picked. That can't happen today, just to be clear. It could happen thousands of years ago if you were living under King David. And you might say, now I can fully trust in a prince who is a good and righteous king. He is a man after God's own heart. I can trust him. And David on a good day would say, you fool. You absolutely cannot. Not at all. Because David betrayed his people. More than once, his faith failed. His faith was eclipsed. And he stole, and he murdered, and he lied. And so if you were living under King David, you said, I know he's the right king. I know he's a good man. He was a good man, better than any of us, probably. I'm not in the place of God to judge such things, but God has never told anyone else that I was a man after his own heart. He did say that about David. And yet if you put your trust in David and not in David's God, then you would be devastated when David did what every prince does. And so we see that if something has taken the place of God, then it has robbed us of our ability to trust in God. Could you trust in David's God and then to some degree trust in David? Yes. But only if you were actually trusting in David's God first and foremost. So that when David fell and sinned so egregiously, you would say, yes, he would fall like any prince. He's just a man. And God gave us grace through him. And God will continue to give us grace even when he fails. That's a different kind of faith from what we are so tempted. You may be right in this moment to address our political moment. You may be sitting here thinking, oh, when the midterms come, we will be delivered. Or you may be thinking, God save us from the midterms and the chaos that that would cause. Or you may have a more cynical bent and say, what point is there to any of this? It's all going to just keep going the way it is. And all of those are instances where our faith in God has been eclipsed. God is at work now to communicate his grace to the world, regardless of who's in power, sometimes through them, oftentimes in spite of them. The point being, anything that eclipses our faith in God, be it a god, an idol, or a human being who is taking the place of a god, or your own heart picking anything in the world that it just craves eclipses our faith in God, because we are now trusting in something else instead of Him. But to go back to the 80s, for those of us who were catechized in that culture, all of us to some degree, okay, I won't trust anybody else. I will be a cynic and say, forget all these people. I will not trust them, just me and God. Here's the problem. God plus anything, you lose God. Unless you get the order right. Because this, in fact, is the original sin. It is the very thing that makes us vulnerable to all of those other things that eclipse our faith, to say, me, I will make it so. Proverbs 28, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. But he who walks in wisdom will be delivered. And here the Proverbs, you go, wait, how does that work? Don't I have to use my mind to understand the proverb, to gain wisdom? Yes, but you should be deeply suspicious of your own mind. Deuteronomy 8, God says to his people, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and my might have gotten me this wealth. No, you shall remember the Lord your God, for he it is who gives you the power to get wealth. Or James 4. In other words, some of us are very prideful. We look at what we have and we say, I did that. I made that. My work and my hands have paid off. And that's only true insofar as God has graciously given you things through your own efforts. Not even to get into whether you exclusively have brought those things about or whether you depended on other people along the way. Even if it was just you and your hand in every component of your success and wealth, that is God giving you that ability and blessing you. Every windfall is an example of the fact that there are things we never anticipate or plan for, and yet sometimes we benefit. And every unanticipated loss, of which there are many, tells us the very same thing. But it goes farther. To our very habit of thinking, in James 4, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll get into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You say, isn't this every business endeavor in the United States, at least? Often on a meta level, we're going to trade on the possibility of certain businesses doing well today or tomorrow and make a profit. And yet here's what he says. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Right, this is reinforcing what Deuteronomy says. You have no power. You do not have any power unless God gives it to you. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this and that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And this applies even if you're unsuccessful. Right? Maybe you haven't done that well. Not only could you be covetous, whether you're successful or unsuccessful, but somebody who's unsuccessful is just trading in the same system. They just don't like the outcome. Why have my efforts not paid off? I feel so disappointed in myself. And that, too, eclipses our faith in God. We're not looking to Him and trusting in Him and seeking to be faithful. We're either pleased with ourselves or disappointed with ourselves, and likewise with the people around us. Because what we fail to see, and that in everything and through everything, this is why faith in Christ must be faith in Him as Savior and Lord. He is the one behind everything. Absolutely everything. The reformer Martin Luther puts it this way. What else is all of our work to God, whether in the fields or in the garden, in the city, in the house, in war or in government, but just such a child's performance by which God wants to give His gifts in the fields, at the home, and everywhere else? These are the masks of God, behind which He wants to remain concealed and do all things. Had Gideon done nothing but take the field against Midian, the Midianites would not have been beaten, and God could certainly have beaten them without Gideon. Whatever you do, and whatever anybody does for you, you first and foremost have to, by faith, say, this God has done. This God has done, and I am His mask I can take no credit. This is why the scriptures forbid boasting, because it is the height of our idolatry when we take credit for something when we're just missed and we can do nothing. Martin Luther uses this example. Had Gideon done nothing but take field against the Midianites when they were oppressing God's people, if Gideon had just gone out there and said, I'm going to fight him, he would lose. He just didn't have the power to do it. The Midianites could not have been beaten, but God could have beaten the Midianites without Gideon. God did not need Gideon to lead people out against the Midianites. God could do it at any point. He chose graciously to do it through Gideon. God can put money in your bank account, can feed you and clothe you, and indeed has done this. But he has done it graciously and kindly through any and every means. The issue being, if we understand what faith is, then we have to be on guard against that which would eclipse our faith, which is to put our faith in anything else as our Savior or as our Lord. So what does this tell us then about saving faith? One, it has to be real. It cannot be theoretical. It cannot be abstract. It has to be real. At the same time, we should know now, just going through these brief categories, there are more. We can populate these categories a great deal more than we have. Your faith has failed. Your faith has failed this morning. Something has eclipsed your faith in God almost incessantly. John Calvin, the Genevan reformer, puts it this way: a perfect faith is nowhere to be found. And so it follows that all of us are partially unbelievers. This is why looking at your faith is not very helpful. There are times where it's appropriate. Do I understand what faith is? Am I believing the way I ought to be believing? But it's actually not that helpful because, most fundamentally, your faith is not the ground of your salvation. Jesus' death in your place is the ground of your salvation. In other words, when you say, why should I be saved? You can never say, because I believe, in this sense. You always say, because he died for me. Your faith is not the ground of your salvation, nor is it the cause of your salvation. When you say, I believe, that doesn't cause your salvation. God's grace to you before you ever believe causes your salvation. Faith is an instrument. It is a path. You think of a light switch. Why should the light come on when you flick that switch? Because energy is being generated somewhere else, in some other way. The light switch doesn't generate any electricity. I mean, unless you have very strange light switches and you're you possibly could imagine such a thing, but there's a reason we don't do anything like that. You flick the switch, power comes from somewhere else. You flick the switch, and the light comes on. The light doesn't cause it. The switch causes the light. The light doesn't cause itself. The power is generated somewhere else. The switch flicks, then the light comes on. Our faith is at the end of that chain. We are saved by a power somewhere else, outside of us. And God's grace determines that it should be applied. And then the light comes on. This is why the scriptures so often speak of faith as blindness giving way to sight. Deafness giving way to hearing. It's actually something that's very natural, that has been inhibited. Something has gotten into the circuit to stop it, and God takes that out, and then the light comes on. Then the faith that should so naturally be there is finally exercised. John Frame, in his systematic theology, puts it this way: it is best to just remember in the end that faith is trust. Jesus died for you. That is your only hope, the only means by which you can be saved. Your faith is simply trusting in him. Your trust isn't going to earn you anything, but it connects you with Christ, who has earned everything for you. Your faith accomplishes none of these things, but it is what connects you to Jesus. And that's what makes all the difference. Faith is a gift. In Acts 16, faith is gifted to somebody. One who heard what Paul was saying was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And when the Lord removed that blindness, when he opened up her heart, she believed. She didn't cause that. But it connected her with Christ. That's what faith does. The good news of it is that if your faith fails, that doesn't mean that God's grace fails. If God's grace flicked the switch and supplied the power so that you would believe once, he can do it again and again and again and again and again and again and again just today. And then he can do it again and again and again and again tomorrow. Because when our faith fails, his grace does not. And that is good news. You have to have faith, and he will give it amply. In Luke 17, the apostles said to Jesus, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like the grain of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you." Here Jesus is saying, if you had any faith at all, it would make all the difference. When you look at your faith and you say, my faith is not very good, it's not very strong, it's not very persistent, Jesus says, if you have any faith at all, suddenly everything becomes possible. Because God's grace is what creates and sustains and revives the faith. That's what repentance is, most fundamentally, is when we say, God, I have no faith. Will you help me? And he says, yes. And then we have faith. Very simply, that's what repentance is. Because listen to what Jesus says. He doesn't just say, look, if you have faith, that makes all the difference. Because that still wouldn't be good news. Listen to the good news of what Jesus says about faith. Will any of you who is a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, come at once and recline at the table? Will he not rather say, prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. And so God looks at us, who at our very best still deserve nothing from him, and he gives grace anyway. He gives grace anyway. Because Jesus also says, don't you know what it will be like in the kingdom of heaven? Don't you know that I will set you down at the table? I will do the exact opposite of this. Where it's natural for the master to say, slave, come in and serve me, and afterwards you can take care of yourself. God is not that way. God rather says, come in, sit down. I will dress myself as a servant. I will wash your feet. I will lay the table for you. I mean, what wedding have you ever been to where the groom provides the meal? Have you ever seen such a thing? He's in the kitchen. He's making the food. And Jesus says, I'm setting a feast for my people, and I will serve them. And we say, well, that makes sense. On the cross, you served us, you forgave us, and then you will be the king. He says, no, you don't understand. The cross is not the exception. The cross is the rule. When I serve, I'm just expressing what has always been true. God has been serving you through your parents, whether they were good parents or not. He's been serving you through your children. He's been serving you through your friends, through your employer, in any and every way, and most fundamentally on the cross, when he dies for you and then says, in eternity, I'm going to keep doing this. I will be the master who serves. And you say, I'm not sure I believe that. Not always. He says, I didn't say I only serve when you believe. God isn't only kind to you when you trust him. He's kind to you, and then you trust him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we depend on your grace that receives us even though our faith fails. You're the one who ensures that our faith does not finally fail. When, like Peter walking on the water with Jesus, our eyes turn away and our faith is eclipsed and our fears and anxieties and desires wipe you from our attention, And we say, God, help me. We rejoice that you are the God who reaches down and saves us, even from the weakness of our faith. We rejoice in Jesus Christ, who has served us from the beginning of time, who most profoundly gave up his life for us on the cross, and who even now causes all things to work for the good of those who put their faith in Christ. We rejoice in this one, giving thanks in his name, Jesus. Amen.